get going this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Look outside, Lord, and it's a little gray, a little overcast, but it's snowing, and that's beautiful. And we want to thank you for giving us that sign of beauty. So many different things in creation display the glory of its creator, the glory of our God. And we want to be a people who are focused in on seeing the beauty of our creator in the beauty of his creation, but not a people who want to worship the creation rather than the creator who's blessed forever, to which we want to give our hearty amen to. So Lord, this morning I pray that our hearts would be attuned to your beauty and creation, but more than that, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be attuned to your beauty and your word. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, as we read the book of Hosea, as we work through some of the text in Hosea, that our hearts would be convicted, that we would be challenged. Lord, if it be your will this morning, we would even be rebuked at times. But a rebuke from a loving Father never leaves us in rebuke, but brings us to restoration. So, Father, I pray that through the study of your word, we would be more conformed to the image of Jesus, that we would find a greater delight and affection in him. And would you do all of that for your glory and for our good as we grow up into maturity in Jesus? We ask in his name. Amen. All right. So, again, minor prophets.
Thanks.
Morning, Chad.
Morning.
How you doing, brother?
Doing well, thanks.
Good.
Got a plan and promise booklet here. And just, I don't know if the mic can pick me up or not way back here. But just in case Christina Hunter is listening to this class, props go to Christina Hunter because she's the one that printed these up. She's the one that figured out how to take a PDF and make it small like this.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Christina, because without... Yeah, there we go, there we go. That is for Christina. Without her hard work and diligence, those books would have been just a faint desire in the minds of those who are here on Sunday morning first service. So she made them a reality. So, all right, now... Hosea, right? Hosea is, at least as we look at the minor prophets, right, the first of the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those minor prophets that we consider when we talk about the 12, right? Remember in the Hebrew ordering of the scriptures, the 12 were just one book. Kind of consider it a 12-chapter book, right, with each one of the minor prophets being an individual chapter, guiding the storyline of Scripture forward, right? So the 12 are together. Hosea's at the front. Now, you're probably wondering, like, why aren't we covering Daniel, too? Daniel's kind of in between, right? My major prophet, Ezekiel, you get Daniel, but then you get into Hosea. Well, in the Hebrew ordering of the Scriptures, Daniel's one of the writings. It's not actually contained in the prophets, so that's why it's not here. But nonetheless, Hosea is at the forefront. So I just want to throw out the question to begin with. What do we know about Hosea? Is there anything historically about the context in which Hosea is prophesying in? Anything about the individual himself that maybe you're familiar with? Anything like that? So I throw that out there to begin with.
Question number one, who did he prophesy to?
Okay, very good.
There were four kings that he was under.
Yeah, yeah. So we could look at just chapter 1, verse 1, the superscription, right? It's kind of giving us the... temporal reality, what's going on when Hosea was prophesying. So who's king and where is he king of? So that's kind of giving us some detail there. If you remember from a few weeks ago, I handed out the list of where the prophet was from and who the prophet was writing to. That's going to be something that's good to kind of keep in hand as we're going along, because then that could just remind you, so where is he and where is he writing to? So remember, Hosea was, he himself was from the northern kingdom, which is Israel, right, at this particular point in time. And he's also writing to the northern kingdom. So he's from the northern, so he's kind of a countryman, right, writing to his fellow countrymen. And he is writing a message of what? How would you describe Hosea's message to the northern kingdom, to Israel?
Picture of them being unfaithful to God.
Good, good. So he has a message that Israel has been unfaithful to her God, right? Unfaithful to Yahweh. And whenever I use Yahweh, I'll just use the four letters, YHWH. That's the Lord, all caps in your Bible. But his personal name that he's revealed himself to Moses by and through the scriptures, Yahweh. So Israel is unfaithful to Yahweh, right? And so as Hosea is laying out before the people of Israel their unfaithfulness, what is he also doing along the way?
He's the example.
Okay.
God uses him as an example.
Good, good. We get early on in the book, right, this call for Hosea to take a wife of whoredom, which is very, like, we hear that in our ears and it strikes us. It would have stricken his audience even more. It would have stricken Hosea even. Here's a prophet of God, the word of the Lord coming to Hosea. Now the Lord is telling him, take a wife of whoredom. And it's like, whoa, whoa. You think about Peter's response, right? When the Lord reveals himself to Peter in a dream and a sheep full of unclean animals come down. And Peter's like, and the Lord says, go take and eat. And the Lord says, or Peter says, I've not touched anything unclean. I mean, so he's taken back by the word of the Lord. How much more so Hosea, when it's not in a dream, it's not a vision. He's being told by the Lord, literally, go take a wife of whoredom and take her unto yourself. So we have an example.
How old was he, do you think?
Do what?
How old was he when this happened?
To be honest, I'm not sure. Most of the prophets, at least as we get a picture of them in the scriptures, were at least what we would be considering middle age. For them, middle age would have been 20s, 30s. But that's not true for all of them, but it does seem to be the case that that's probably or likely somewhere in that range. But we couldn't say for sure how old Hosea was.
Him before he had gotten married.
Yes, it would seem that way.
His first wife.
Right.
His first wife.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep, it would seem that way. There's nothing in the text that would lead us to think that this is somehow a second wife that Hosea is taking, or somehow that his first wife had died. Although there could be speculation abounding, there's just nothing that would lead us to that initially or some kind of conclusion like that.
I guess I'd always read it as that he was told to go take a wife, mm-hmm. another wife.
Sure, and it doesn't seem to be that. That doesn't seem to be the case.
That's why I asked the question.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. Good question. Okay, so he has a message to Israel. Israel, you've been unfaithful to Yahweh. He's an example to the people. There's going to be a living, we sometimes will call them sign acts, an act itself that is signing or signifying a greater reality. So sometimes if you think about, I don't know, some of the major prophets, they've got some of the most incredible sign acts in their life, right? Think about Isaiah. Isaiah has to wander around naked for a while. Not the greatest call of a major prophet, right? You're like, go wander around. I think I'm going to give up this prophetic business, right? But it's a sign act, right?
I have a question about that naked.
Uh-huh.
When it says, you know, Jesus hung on the cross naked.
Sure.
Was he truly naked, or was he had a loincloth on for, you know, and then...
Sure. Depending on which depiction of the crucifixion you look at, right, you're going to have to... But it's more likely than not that he was genuinely stripped nude. That was a very common practice, especially in first century Rome, as Rome was executing their prisoners via crucifixion. It was supposed to be the most torturous event physically and the most shaming event emotionally. So
Isaiah would have been totally naked.
Yeah, totally naked, wandering around. Now, in that case of Isaiah, it does seem to be a word from the Lord calling him to go do these things. And you're like, oh, holy smokes, wait a second, time out. But nonetheless, I mean, that's kind of the acts of the sign acts, because this is going to signify something for the nation of Israel. You think about Jeremiah being cast down in a well. That has signatory effects. You think about Ezekiel laying on his side for so many days and then turning over to his other side for so many days. That has signatory realities. Here in Hosea taking Gomer has signatory realities. It signifies something. We'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. So message here, he's an example. What else is included? So his message does contain a word of judgment, right, towards Israel. You've been unfaithful, okay? So his message, here's a message of judgment, right? You've been unfaithful, Israel, judgment's going to be coming. What else is contained? Is it just judgment?
Restoration.
Yeah, restoration. Okay. Really, in the first three chapters, we're going to see a beautiful picture of this, even in the way that Hosea is writing, as he's writing the word of the Lord, and even in the naming of his kids, we're going to see a picture of restoration. So we get judgment. and then restoration. But what is the call for Israel to do in order to experience the restoration of Yahweh?
Repentance,
right? The judgment that Yahweh will bring upon his people will lead to their repentance and their return to the Lord, such that he would restore to himself his people. His people will be restored to himself, and he will do that by bringing judgment, and that judgment producing repentance and faith in the hearts of his people. God will save his people through judgment. That is a constant theme throughout the Bible. Right? A constant theme throughout the Bible. God's glory is manifest in his salvation through judgment. We see that most perfectly in the cross of Christ. Right? God's glory is displayed as he saves his people through judgment poured out on his Son. And that brings about faith and repentance in his people, faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, such that a sinful people are restored to a holy God.
Hosea. His name means salvation. So that's a nice little clue to start off. It's just the meaning of his name. So that's all we know about him. We don't know anything else. We know when he ministered. He is primarily talking to the northern kingdom because of the threat of Assyria. But there clearly was overlap because that first verse gives us its context. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So technically, this is Jeroboam the second. So here's where we are in the timeline. These don't have all the kings, obviously, but you get a little bit of a feel for where we are. So this is kind of the near the end. Hosea's ministry may have lasted anywhere from 25 to 50 years. That's a fairly long prophetic ministry, enough time to make lots of enemies. People in high places probably not liking Hosea. Remember, I told you that the kings weren't real big fans of the prophets because they were often coming and pointing fingers and saying, you're leading the people in the wrong way. Judgment's going to come. And the kings would say, away with you, give me a prophet that's going to tell me that things are okay. And we see numerous examples of that in 1st and 2nd Kings. This is about 200 years after the break. So they've had time to kind of establish their separate identities as kingdoms. I can give you some references in 2 Kings if you want to kind of see where they are. Jeroboam II's reign is 2 Kings 14, 23 through 29. So if you want a kind of a snapshot as to what's going on in his reign, you can look in 2 Kings 14. Hosea is a contemporary to Amos, Isaiah, and Micah. Now, why is it good for us to be able to figure out who the contemporary prophets are? You guys need some coffee. Why would it be good? I mean, to be able to have three other prophetic books to read that took place at the same time period as Hosea.
Helps you understand, of course, the context, same settings, compare messages.
Yeah, absolutely. You just have more sources to pull from. It's like if you want to follow this last presidential election and you have one newspaper, or you have five newspapers, you're probably going to get a better perspective with five newspapers than you would with just one. And so it allows us a little bit better understanding to pick up themes and patterns within the culture and what was going on with that day.
I just said that each book probably doesn't give the full story, so if you read multiples, you're filling the whole gap.
Absolutely. They all have different audiences. They all have slightly different settings. They usually have different kings that they're receiving. And so it just gives us a clearer picture. If you're drawing with dots, and the more dots you have, the clearer picture. The more pixels, the clearer the picture.
Just like the Gospels.
Absolutely. Same thing with the Gospels. We're given three synoptics, four Gospels, but the three synoptics allow us to round out and create a more detailed picture of what's going on. And so Isaiah, Amos, and Micah are the contemporaries. So if you really are an A+, OCD, overachieving student, you can go read those books over the course of the next 2 weeks, and you'll get a really nice picture of what was going on. So here are some of the characteristics of the time. This is a time of prosperity. Okay, so people really weren't all that interested in spiritual things. It's amazing how tragedy and devastation reorients us to our dependency. But this is a time of prosperity and a time of relative stability. Now, I say relative stability because Assyria is this kind of looming presence on the borders. The borders are secure in Israel, but Assyria is clearly gaining in strength, and if there's no question that Jeroboam is looking around saying that they're still a threat. But for the time being, there's stability. There is extreme syncretism. Now, this is a pattern in every minor prophet. It's not a complete rejection of Yahweh. It's taking Yahweh and adding all the prevailing thinking from around, let's combine worship of Yahweh with worship of Baal, with worship of any of these other foreign gods for the sake of being political. I mean, really, that's what it comes down to. So we can kind of hedge our bets. We don't have to really make enemies. I can now do business with these people because we've not set ourselves apart as being, you know, Yahweh freaks. We're tolerant of what's going on. You see the same patterns going on today. Nothing changes. And there's a neglect of social justice concerns. You're going to get sick of hearing these themes because these are the themes of the minor prophets. In a time of prosperity, you'd think social justice would be something that would pour forth, which you're going to see in Amos. But there's actually a neglect. The rich get richer, the poor get... It's not that they get poorer, they just get neglected altogether. And you have this huge disparity. Remember, the law set up all these parameters where the rich were supposed to care for the poor. You're supposed to, there's a corporate and a communal element to social justice that is very much kind of foreign to an American mindset for sure, but began to be foreign to them as well. So basically, Hosea could be summarized like this, or at least the social concerns could be, Israel experienced prosperity, which led to complacency, which led to infidelity. So prosperity leads to complacency, which leads to infidelity. Okay, but you're going to see that pattern over and over and over again. Prosperity leads to laziness and complacency, which ultimately leads to infidelity or treachery. Let me give you just a couple of literary devices to pay attention to as you read through Hosea. I apologize for all the background information, but I think it's important. Israel will often be referred to as Ephraim, and this is a... It's a literary device, and I can never pronounce this. I went to Merriam-Webster and a couple of different dictionaries and actually had them pronounce it. None of them pronounce it the same way, and so we'll do my best. But it is, how about if I just write it up there and let you pronounce it? It is a, hold on just a second, I lost it. Yeah, kind of like that. Although technically the pronunciation for Demas is Demas. And I said, you know what, that's way too pretentious for me, so I'm not going to say that all sermon long. So yeah, I didn't either, but apparently it's a Demas. All right, so this word here, and it means to refer to the whole by a lesser component. Okay? Synecdoche, I've also heard synecdoche. There were like four different pronunciations. We're just going to let it go. But this is an important thing because a lot of times it's referring to, for instance, in the first chapter, it will talk about the blood of Jehu. And I think, and most commentators do, that it's not talking about just Jehu's line, that it's talking about Israel as a whole. And the same thing when it's talking about Ephraim, it's one of the tribes, but it's not just talking about the tribe of that tribe in Israel. It's using that part to refer to the whole. In the same way that we refer to Judah, that's just one tribe, but we're using it to refer to the totality of it. And so just make sure you know when it refers to Ephraim in this, that it's talking about Israel as a whole. It's got oracles of judgment and hope interspersed throughout. Instead of having nice sections that are nice and clean, you just see... What this is, and again, go back to the marriage motif here, for any of you who have sat in counseling or have even been a part of it, you know that even in the midst of darkness, a good counselor can get you to see a glimmer of light. That's all you need. All we need at this moment is a glimmer of light, and then we can make it to next week, and we need another glimmer of light. So it's like being in a closet where there's a couple of holes in the ceiling or something, and you just see little glimmers. It appears really dark. The message of Hosea is one of sadness. And one of dysfunction, but you just see constantly these promises of restoration, these promises of a Davidic line, these promises of a people being blessed. So here's how we're going to structure it. I came up with 14 different ways to structure this book based on commentators, and so I decided we're just going to do it our own way. I don't have a... let me erase this. We are going to set it up under... almost as if the first three chapters are the totality of the book. Okay? So, imagine it like this. So, 1 through 3 is the picture. You almost get the whole book just with the first three, the three chapters. You just don't get all the details. 4 through 10 are the prosecution. And then 11 through 14 are the punishment and the promise. Now, you are going to see elements of this in every single chapter. It doesn't box up as cleanly as this looks. But I like this picture because I think you can use this first three chapters as the umbrella for the whole book. So if you say, what is the book of Hosea about? You can read the first three chapters and get a pretty good picture. It is about a wayward wife and the redemption that happens by a pursuing, loving husband. That's it. I mean, that's a really nice picture of what takes place. We don't get all the details. We don't know what the punishments are going to be. We don't know exactly why she's left, but we do know, but we kind of get the picture. And the reason I like this is because chapter 2, I'm not really that bright, so I like explanations. And chapter 2 is the commentary for chapters 1 and 3. So right in the middle, you get, it's like an Oreo. You kind of get chapter 1, which is this nice narrative section. Chapter 2 is the commentary. It tells you everything that's going on. It tells you why she's left. It tells you why he's frustrated. And then chapter 3, it ties it up nice and neat. And if chapter 3 ended the book, we'd say, man, this is a great story. This is a great story of redemption. But God's not done with his people at this point. This isn't just a matter of, I've now sought you and bought you back. It's, there still are consequences for your actions. And I encourage you this week to go read Deuteronomy 27 and 28. In fact, you'd be really well done if you'd read Deuteronomy 27 and 28 at the beginning of every new minor prophet, because these covenant curses and these covenant blessings come up time and time again. Almost verbatim when these prophets bring their accusations against the people. You were told to obey. And if you didn't obey, here are the consequences. If you did obey, here are the blessings. And you're going to see the same verbiage used time and time and time again. This is not foreign to them. Remember, I told you, God is not a God who makes empty threats. He's not a God who doesn't sit down and say, here are the rules. When I was a school teacher, we would do that. I would sit down and say, here are the classroom rules. And there was a nice little poster board that just sat up so the kids could never say, well, I didn't know you didn't want me to punch somebody in the nose. Like, well, it says, don't punch people in the nose. Actually, it says, you don't need to touch other people. You think, do you really have to do that in high school? And the answer is, yes, you do. You absolutely have to spell. But then the kids would say, well, you didn't say don't kick somebody. You said don't touch them. Well, Israel does the same thing. They say, well, you didn't. Did you really say don't do this? And God's saying, yes, I did. Spelled out very clearly here in Deuteronomy. And so go read those this week if you haven't. Okay? So picture, prosecution, punishment, and promise are going to pop up over and over again. Okay, so I'm assuming you've read it. All right, but let's look at the second verse. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Okay, what word stands out? I mean, is there a word? See, you guys won't even answer the easy questions. There's no way some of you are going to throw that word out in church, nonetheless. So this word, I mean, it's written on purpose. He could have said, go find a woman with a reputation because the land commits great evil against me, but he doesn't. He throws out a graphic term on purpose so that it would cause uneasiness to even read. So that when you're reading it to your children are forced to say, what's that word? Because it's one thing, and you parents know this, when you're in a movie or you're doing something and the word's only said one time, there's a chance your kids miss it. There's also a chance they bring it up 12 hours later when you're putting them to bed and it's like, seriously? But if the word comes up 3 times in succession, boom, 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 even the slowest of your kids are going to pick up on that. And this is one of those. God wants to say, I want to make sure you're not missing the point here. Go find a woman of whoredom because the land is committing these great things against me. Now, There are some who say, this didn't really happen. God would never really ask one of his people to do this because this would really disqualify a prophet. If a prophet was married to a woman of promiscuity, it would disqualify her or disqualify a prophet from office in the same way that it probably would disqualify an elder from serving or a pastor from serving because the family would not be in order. And there would be certainly, at least in the probably for the benefit of the church, for an elder or pastor to step down here. So some people say, well, this isn't. In the same way that Jonah is just an allegory, this is just an allegory. God would never want to put this on a man. I don't think that's the case. I think God says, yes, I want you to go and do this. Well, give me some other things that God had prophets do that just seem a little bit out of line. I can outweigh all of you. And just know, I'm treating this like a soccer match, which means I'm planning on being done in an hour, but there's stoppage time, and I will add it to the end.
Elijah did a big slaughter.
Go slaughter these people. That doesn't seem all that ministerial when it comes down to it. What else? Yeah, well, Isaiah runs around naked for a while, which maybe he enjoyed that, I don't know. But Ezekiel, lay on your side for 53 days, lay on your left side for 200 and some days. You cook your fire over dung. I'm going to take your wife and you cannot mourn for her. Jonah, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. I mean, it's not like it's abnormal for God to ask big things of the people that he's using. And so I think this is there. I think this is real. I don't think this is just a picture that Hosea is telling. And so this, you need to understand that this marriage is really, and it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure this out, but this is the picture of God's relationship with his people. And we see this all the way back in Exodus, really this marriage covenant, which is forged at Mount Sinai. You see this this consecration, that I will be your God if you will obey me. Yes, we will. And so you see this marriage, and it doesn't take very long before they breach the marriage covenant right away. And so as Hosea is telling this, the discerning people of the day were probably saying, you know what, this is exactly what happened. God sought a people who are not cleaned themselves up. And so to illustrate this, let's I want to make sure we get this right, so I got to jump ahead a little bit here. But let's go to Deuteronomy 7. Okay, flip over. Deuteronomy 7 is a very famous passage, kind of forms the foundation for why God chooses his people. And so I'm going to read 11 verses, which is a little bit long, but I want you to pick up some of these things because these names of these children that come up are all going to tie right back to this passage. Here we go. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Pay attention to that phrase. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. All right, so we see a theme of infidelity there. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So we see an element of judgment there. Verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was because you were prettier than them, it was because you were richer than them, and it was because you were stronger than them that God has chosen you. So that's the prosperity version of the ESV. No, that's not what it says. But that's what you'd expect it to say. I mean, that's what should probably necessarily flow. But it says, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, or know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Okay, so we get this idea that God has sought out a people. They don't really bring anything to the equation. These are a people that, if you know the story, they are a wicked people. They're a sinful people. We see that right away from Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, Tamar, Shechem, all kinds of incidents in Genesis going forward. So these people are not, this is not like God seeks out an innocent, beautiful bride for himself. You know, I've read some commentaries, some really bad ones, that say, well, this book of Hosea is just, it's the wonderful love story of how God sought out his bride and said, no, you're missing it. This is, it highlights the wonder of grace to a people completely undeserving. This is not a story of self-esteem. This is not, look how God has pursued me in my beauty. That's not right. It's the exact opposite. The three words that were used in the first two verses demonstrate that. So to walk away here and think that this somehow is a book of self-esteem that God has chosen to set his affection on you because of how beautiful you are, we miss it. It's the same thing when people read Psalm 139 and, you know, they'll say, you know, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. If you read the psalm, it's the exact opposite. It's the emphasis of the psalm is on the Creator. Before I thought something, you knew it. Before I said it, you knew it. If I go to the depths, you're there. I can't even escape you if I wanted to. I have been fearfully and wonderfully made. The emphasis is on the maker, the doer of the action, the Creator, the faithful one. And so the purpose here in these first three verses is on the fact that God is so gracious and so loving and so faithful to keeping his promises that he will continually pursue these things to make them happen to the point where the covenant curses, which should be falling on the people, will ultimately fall upon Jesus Christ. And because the covenant curses are paid, now the bride is declared innocent. Not necessarily made righteous, but could be justified so that the process of sanctification, one day, the people would be presented blameless and holy before the Lord. But this is a messy process here. And if it, again, going back to this marriage motif, if you've ever done counseling, you realize that just because two people commit to staying together doesn't fix the problem. We still have to walk through these issues. And these couples have to make these commitments that the husband, you can no longer bring these things up. Your wife has asked forgiveness. We've got to let them go. At the same time, you know, sweetie, you can't be finger pointing at your husband and saying, well, I did these things because you did that. These things are done. But it still doesn't mean that there's not a ton of stuff to walk through. And you're going to see God wrestle with his people from this time on onward. I mean, the term Israel means what? Wrestles with God. I mean, their very name means wrestles with God. Names in Scripture are very, very significant. And so this principle, this marriage covenant has already been established and has been wayward for a long time. But the people were wayward even long before God chose them. They didn't really bring anything to the equation. So the issue is, and the question is was Gomer, which brings up a whole nother issue about if you're going to go marry a woman, Gomer is probably, there's probably going to come some baggage if you're marrying a woman with the name Gomer. And so I almost wonder, is this a literary device? I mean, it'd be like, say, no, I'm going to go, who are you taking to prom? Oh, I'm going to go ask Cletus to prom. Well, a woman named Cletus, you may want to second guess that. So here you've got Gomer. The issue is she promiscuous beforehand? Some people say, well, she was just a woman, and then she strayed later on. But I don't think that's the case. I think the context is, you go find a defiled woman. You go find her. And Hosea had to go, really? you've got to be kidding me. I have to go pour my affection into this? And is Hosea just going through the motions? Is he just saying, well, I'll just go do this as an illustration, but I'm not really going to put my heart into this? I mean, there's all kinds of relational questions that we ask that the scriptures don't necessarily tell us. But it doesn't take long, and we're given three children. And these names are significant. In fact, you could really do the whole book of Hosea just by looking at these three names. The name of the first one is what? Jezreel. And it sounds like what other word? Israel. I mean, Jezreel and Israel. There's a nice little Hebrew play on words here. So call his name Jezreel. You can imagine the conversation. Kirsten, I hated naming kids. I just felt like there was all kinds of pressure because they're stuck with it forever. And some of you guys don't like your name, but there's some names that are good for kids but aren't good for adults. And then there's some, and I pull some of those out, but I defend you. But then there's some names that are good for, like, little kids but aren't really good for adults. And then you picture, well, what if my kid becomes a congressman? Can his name be this? And you start just reading into these things. And I like this name, but it means weasel. I probably don't want to name my kid something that means weasel. I mean, it's a big responsibility. I did not like it. And we went back and forth time and time again. And then when you have four girls, you run out of names. I mean, it's like, I don't even know if we can just, she. How about just a pronoun? And then you realize, after you have four kids, you never call them by the right name anyway. So my Abby gets called Emma and Maddie and even neighborhood kids at times. But biblically, there is a significance to the name. So Jezreel. Now, so you can imagine Hosea saying, we're supposed to name him Jezreel. And Gomer saying, oh, Israel, that's a nice name. No, Jezreel. And she would have said, really? Jezreel? And he would have said, yeah, I know that's kind of odd because Jezreel was a place of extreme slaughter. So if you know anything about the kings, which you should because that's what we did last year, give me a couple things that happened at Jezreel. And you can cheat and look at the little notes in your study Bible.
That's where Jehu killed Ahab's son.
Remember, Jehu went and took out the line of Ahab. So killed Ahab, killed his 70 sons. This is a place of bloodshed. But what happens even before that? You'd be student of the day if you get this. This is where, remember, Naboth had his vineyard, and Jezebel had him killed so that Ahab could take the vineyard. And so this place stood up in significance. And so let me use a parallel here. If we put gate on the end of anything, what does that insinuate? Scandal. So we say, you know, Deflategate or Watergate, or, you know, let's say that that Pastor Jim's embezzling money and it's referred to as, you know, LifePoint Gate. It just means scandal. That word gate on the end of something has taken on a meaning to mean scandal. I don't have to explain it to you. You just get it. And a lot of us weren't even alive during Watergate, but you understand. It's been added to the vernacular. Sorry. That wasn't an insult. What's wrong with you people? I don't even remember what year that happened, and I was little anyway. So it wasn't to say that, and some of you are old enough, you even completely forgot about Watergate. So the point is, this going to be Speechgate? Is this event right now going to go down in the three, half the people left because of Speechgate, because Nate can't hold his tongue. Anyway, Nate Gate. Yeah, there's a whole line of those things. So anyway, Jezreel would have brought to mind judgment, but the word technically means to scatter. And so basically it's saying there's going to be judgment, but that judgment's probably going to take the form in a scattering of the people. So you see a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. Because remember, Assyria comes in, they're going to pull out the Israelites, they're going to scatter the people, they're going to take them away from their home. This was a temporary hiatus, or at least a break from the covenant, that you're going to take the land. And God's saying, no, I'm going to actually scatter you. Because of your judgment, you can no longer keep these. I told you these things in Deuteronomy. So, what's the second one? What's this wonderful little girl's name? No Mercy. Yeah, or Lo Ruhamah. That's my Hebrew. If you just sound like you're coughing, you can say that you get away with speaking Hebrew. But the name means no mercy. They say, well, that's not a real good name for a girl. And you can imagine Gomer kind of, and maybe she didn't care. I mean, maybe she was so far living her life at this point, she didn't even care anymore. But here you have this girl, we're going to name her No Mercy. And then you get to the third one. And what's this one? not my people. Now, you can imagine this coming from a Jew who is saying, whoa, 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 you're naming your children Scatter because the land is vital to our identity. You're going to name your daughter No Mercy, which was the one thing that separated us from the Egyptians when we were called, that God was going to show mercy to us when the Egyptians and the surrounding nations were not going to receive mercy. And you are now going to say, not my people. When the very thing that makes us Jewish is our land, your presence with your people, and the covenant blessings, which are your sign of mercy. So basically, and follow me here, and this isn't a thought on dispensationalism or Reformed theology or covenant theology, but basically, God is saying, you're a Gentile. You're not even Jews anymore. You're Gentiles. I'm taking away all the things that made you uniquely Jewish. And so if I said, what made somebody Jewish? When did Abraham become a Jew? Because he didn't start out as one. Where is he from? He's Chaldean. So it's not just a nationality thing. Otherwise, you have to say, well, at what point in Abraham's, metamorphosis does he, okay, now he's a Jew. Now, what would the Jews have said? When he was circumcised. But when is Abraham justified? When he believes God. He's not circumcised for another 20 or 30 years. So this idea, this faulty misconception that the Jews had, that the Abrahamic covenants, that these things are strictly tied to them as a people, God, through the minor prophets, continually takes away. They still don't get it because Paul still has to address these things in Galatians. He still has to address these things through the Corinthians. I mean, these things are themes that pop up time and time again. They're taking pride in their nationality. And God here is saying, no. I have cosmic ramifications for salvation and redemption. It's not just tied to you as a people. You guys are the instruments through which I'm going to work, through which I'm going to bring about the seed, the line of David, the Messiah. But really, this is cosmic in scope. And so this is what Paul gets to, if you really want to, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen. But this is why Paul in Romans 9, when he's talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles, and this is not an easy passage, so don't get bogged down into the details, but this is why he quotes Hosea. So starting off in chapter 9, verse 22, this is Paul. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And so you see these parallels here. And so I don't want you to miss this out. Basically, Hosea is saying, you guys are Gentiles. The names of these children are demonstrating that I'm removing these covenant blessings to the point where you have no longer distinctions. It's not your nationality that is going to save you. And that's not intended to get into, I mean, there's some covenant and dispensational theology that may differentiate on some of that stuff. And so don't read too much into that. But pay attention to these three names because in a sense, that's really what Hosea is saying. But then you look at verse 10, and this is what I mean about why it's kind of hard, because you get this picture with these words of punishment, prosecution, and promises coming in. Verse 10 is great. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. Oh, what does that remind us of? Abraham, the promise to Abraham. Remember I said in our intro lesson 2 weeks ago, you have to keep these three main covenants at the forefront of your thinking. You have to keep the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. You have to keep the Mosaic covenant. Obedience brings about blessing. Disobedience brings about removal from the land and the presence of God. And you have to keep, what's the final one? Do what? The blessing of all people. And then, so we're keeping Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and what's that last covenant? The covenant to David, that there will be a king. There's coming one who will reign once and for all. And you're going to see that here too. So their number will be children like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or numbered, because God is faithful to keeping his promise. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And so God's saying, this is who you are. These are what these names are, but I'm going to redeem. There's coming another chapter to this story. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Ah, so there's going to be a reunification. I erased my graph. A reunification of these two kingdoms. And they shall appoint for themselves one head. So I love this because just in these three verses, you have a reference to all three of these covenants. You have this idea of coming together under the leadership of Jesus Christ. They don't know it's Jesus at this point, but they do know it's a Davidic line, a kingdom that is going to unite them. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel means to scatter. What are some things that are scattered? Seed. And what does seed do? It grows. It takes root. It's planted. It's grown. And so even in this little play on words, he's saying one who scatters, what was bloodshed is now going to bring about life. It's going to take root finally. That there's coming, all of these things are going to come to fruition. So just in that first chapter, we could just close the book and say, there we go, Hosea. That's Hosea in a nutshell. God redeems these people, gives you three names as to the punishments, and then says, but I'm going to reverse these punishments. I'm going to restore things. But lucky for you, we are not done. Because in this word of hope, you see a restoration of the people. You see a renewal of the covenant. You see a reconciliation of the divisions. You see a reinstatement of a leader. And you see a return to the land. All of these things which are absolutely vital to the Jewish people and their identity. Okay, well, let's see. Do you guys have questions on chapter 1? There's a whole lot there. We could just close up the book and go home. Any questions or thoughts yet? Daryl, you always have some. Your brain just must be flying.
No. How all of this that happened gets disseminated throughout the land of Israel so that they understand. I mean, are the people saying that Hosea is doing this weird, strange stuff and having to get the weird name that it... It's all about us.
Well, I mean, they would get on their face scroll and they would send it out. You know, my guess is, first of all, Israel's not really that big. Okay, and the prophets generally were out traveling, and if something was given to the king, I mean, it didn't take long for scandal to pass around here. I mean, you know, we've got 1,500 people, and I'll bet you by the end of next week, if I started a rumor about Pastor Jim, I'll bet you that rumor would go around. Now, whether you believed it or not, I don't know. But there was a way, and Hosea would have also had assistants and people who are going out and helping spread these messages. It's also important to note that these minor prophets weren't, they were anthological in the way that we read them. I don't know if it's a word, but they're basically anthologies. So we get 12 minor prophets, which are intended to be pictures to round out the whole. So I don't know if I used this analogy in the first class, but when you guys took American Lit in college or world literature, they didn't give you 35 books. They gave you an anthology that had bits and pieces of 35 books so that you could get a kind of a, you could look and say, this is what American literature looks like. This is a scope of it. Well, in the same way that Jonah, Hosea, Amos are there to give you a scope of the time, not necessarily an exact moment in the time. And so these people may not have known exactly what was going on with Hosea, but there would have been enough contemporary prophets, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, which I said, which would have been saying very, very similar things, even if they were using different pictures to get there. Does that make sense?
Well, he went and married a prostitute because that's supposed to mean us.
Yeah, I mean, and yeah, the picture was there clearly, and there's no question there would have been scandal. Jonah would have, you know, if people would say, why is he going and sharing the gospel to the Ninevites? I mean, it would be like you enrolling at IU. People would go like, what happened? When did he get such good grades? How was he able to get in there? But the same sort of thing. That's right. That's funny. So, because a lot of times we refer to Purdue as IU waiting list. Just kidding. But there's no question there was scandal. How everything got disseminated, we don't necessarily know. We do know there were a number of prophets at the same time conveying much of the same message.
Israel is a small country geographically, but there's still well over a million.
Mm-hmm. And most of the message was given to the leaders. I mean, it was given to the leaders in hopes that would disseminate down to the people. Because we can't mark off the entire nation of Israel. There clearly were faithful, there was always a remnant, so there's clearly faithful households going about, you know, raising their kids, offering their sacrifices, doing what was necessary. you know, we're not given words on how everything was disseminated, other than that there were just a lot of prophets throughout that land. So it's a good question. Okay, well, let's look at chapter 2. And remember, I told you chapter 2 is the commentary on chapters 1 and 3. So right in the middle, I like it because it just lays out some things. So I want to walk through these, relatively quickly. We probably won't get to chapter 3 today, but that's okay because it springboards into next week's reading. And so that'll be our starting point. But as you read through 2, I want you to notice the emotive language where God says, you know, you are my people and your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife. For is she not my wife? And am I not her husband? That could be a question. In fact, I think it probably is a question that he's asking, a rhetorical question. Would you plead with her? For she's my wife, isn't she? And I'm her husband, aren't I? That this is a rhetorical question rather than a statement. And you see, so what's the picture here? What is that? What is Gomer doing?
He's continuing with the previous life.
Yeah, there's been no break. She's been bought. It should be to the point, you've brought me out of this, and now I know what I fully have, but I'm not going to respond to this. And what are her sins in this chapter? There's really just 2, but what does she do?
She goes back to her old way of living.
She goes back to her old way of living. Why?
She thinks that's how she's going to be provided for.
Very good. She thinks not only is that how I'm going to be provided for, she thinks that's how she is being provided for. She's saying, look, I'm worshiping Baal. This husband is providing for me richly. There's prosperity. And so Israel, the people of Israel would have said, look, we've compromised, but man, look at the prosperity that's coming. It clearly is what God wanted. We see this, and I don't want to open up a can of worms here, but you can see that with a lot of churches that say, we're going to compromise. Look, we have 5,000 people here on a Sunday morning, as if that's the blessing of the Lord. And the Lord's saying, no, I'm blessing you with these. Now, it may be, so I'm not saying that if you have 5,000, he's not, but that's not the measure all the time if there's no faithfulness there. We could go to the neighborhood and say, we'll give you a $100 bill, or we'll have a raffle for $20,000 every single Sunday if you just show up. My guess is we could figure out ways to fill this place. We tickle people's ears. We know there's coming a day, and it's probably already upon us when men are going to look for these things. So just because there's prosperity in some ways doesn't necessarily mean that God's favor is always upon them, because prosperity can also be trouble. So I had there was a former student of mine who got a full ride to college, and a very faithful student, but he failed to recognize this was the blessing of the Lord. And what it did was he began to become very self-reliant. He began to think, man, I'm really smart. And because he was so smart, he thought, I'll just weasel my way through classes like I did in high school. And what ended up happening is he ends up getting caught for cheating because he was lazy. He bit off too much, more than he could handle. He began to become very prideful in his own intelligence, and he flunked out of school. But it was because he gets his full ride to start with. And he failed to recognize, this is all of grace that God has given this to you. And so let's just be careful that you keep this in perspective here. And this is a pattern, because remember I said that this prosperity leads to complacency. We get lazy. So the first one I'll get to that in a minute. The second one is that they begin to forget their past blessings. So they attribute to Baal what God was providing, because he says, you're looking to your husband, but I'm the one that's giving you these things. And you have forgotten who you are as a people. You have forgotten the vow that you made. You have forgotten the relationship that we had. So the picture is one of this, and this, all analogies fall short. But imagine that a woman is taken from the slums, and she and a millionaire husband marries her, brings her into the house. They have children. He lavishes gifts upon her. She's never in want again. Everything's great. He loves her. There's no hint of abuse. He treasures this woman. Well, this woman, she's got a little spare time on her hands because there's some affluency there. So she gets on Facebook, and sounds like I'm picking on Facebook. I do pick on it, but for other reasons. But she gets on Facebook, and she somehow realizes, my ex-boyfriend was just down the street. And she remembers what times were like. Oh, man, in high school, those were fun times. We used to hop in the Trans Am and go have picnics. And there was this passion that we had. Are you laughing at Trans Am? I was trying to think of a, a Model T, Dick. Sorry, you may have been struggling to figure out what I was talking about. So they hop in the Model T. You and Libby would get in the Model T and go have a picnic. And so, of course. Of course he did, Daryl. You got it. So they're sitting there, and she looks. She's online, and you know he. Everybody only puts what they want online. So she says, "Man, he lives in a really nice house. He's in good shape. He still has a part of my heart." And so she starts just kind of seeing this boyfriend on the side. It starts out with coffee, and then the next thing you know, they're meeting at Panera, and then the next thing you know, they're going away for the weekend, and the next thing you know, she's just left her husband. Well. The court system sets it up so that she wants a divorce, and the court system demands that this millionaire, good husband pay this alimony to this woman to care for these three children. And so this woman didn't come to realize, and this is not an indictment against anybody who lives this way, but this guy lives in a shack, and he's abusive, and yet she's not hungry at this time because alimony payment's coming from somewhere else. This husband's not providing it. It's coming from somewhere else, but she doesn't recognize this. She's forgotten about all of these things. Well, at some point, she'll reach the bottom. And there's always a way of being at rock bottom, which reminds you to look back and go, how did I get here? And so this is just an analogy of what's going on. She is crediting and attributing these current blessings to the wrong person. Now, the reason this book is so sexually charged is because Baal was the god of fertility and the god of rain. I mean, not just fertility in terms of human fertility, but fertility. And so the thinking was is that we'll just combine all of these things. Part of our rituals are going to be sexually charged in nature in hopes of appeasing this God, that it would rain, that we would have children, that the blessing would come back. And so when God is saying that you're doing these things with Baal, your husband, which is that play on words at the end of chapter 3, it's very real. This isn't just a picture. This is what these people and Israelites were doing. They were corrupting, and it was very graphic, and it was very promiscuous, and it was very sexual in nature. And I do think that there's a little bit of a parallel. Well, I think there's a lot of parallels in Scripture, but you look at our modern culture and how sexually charged we are. You look at how affluent we are. You look at how prone, how self-reliant we tend to be. You look at how often we forget who we were, and you see and you go, this is us. Where's the compromise taking place? You know, one of the things my grandma brings up, she says it's really hard now for people to be relying upon the Lord for their daily bread. This is her speaking. That when we were little, we had to go out and kill our own chickens. We had to go out and harvest our own food, which means if it didn't rain, you didn't eat. So you prayed regularly for rain, and you understood, I'm completely at the mercy of how the Lord wants to bless me here. She said, what we do now is we just go to the store and get stuff. And we have no concept as to the process that it takes to get to food and how this continual blessing needs to be there and how we need to be relying all the time. So I've never meant the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I've never had to mean it. I've prayed it because I'm supposed to. But I got to be honest, I've never meant it because I've never had to mean it. I've always had food in my pantry. I've always, and back to the point where we're arguing, what should we have for dinner? I always love that conversation that, you know, Kirsten every Saturday morning is like, what should we have for meals this week? It's like, I don't know. We have 100 million choices, but we can't come up with anything. Maybe one thing, if you only had bread, if you only had water, and if you only had peanut butter in your pantry, you don't have a decision to make. So we're very similar in this, that we are intermarried with the world. We forget where our blessings come from. Where do you look when things get bad right away? The government? You look at in-laws? It's one of the, in pre-marriage counseling, it's one of the things that I really, really, really strongly encourage married couples. I look at the husband and say, can you provide for her? And I look at her and say, you don't take anything from your father anymore. Cut it off. A cell phone bill, pay your auto insurance. I don't care what it is. You look to him because you need to know where these things come from. There needs to be a relationship that is symbiotic, that doesn't have this. Because what happens then when the husband, you know, when they can't make an electric bill and the dad comes in and kind of undermines things, and now a daughter's affections can be torn a little bit between those two things because her sustenance is now coming from an outside, and we realize this, nothing is free. Nothing is free. So now the mother-in-law gets involved and says, well, Dad gave you money. Why aren't you spending Christmas with us? And you realize, oh, yeah, nothing is neutral. At some point, you will pay the provider. And so this is one of the messages here. Who's giving you this stuff? Where do your loyalties lie? All right. So those are some of the dangers of living in the modern world. But if you notice, so they're assessing to the wrong person who's providing or attributing, and they have forgotten. It's very similar to Romans chapter 1, that kind of dark passage in looking and starting in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what did they end up doing?
They were fools.
And so they started worshiping idols. So thinking they were wise, but what did they do? They didn't honor him as God and they weren't thankful to him as God. It says they knew. Israel knew better. They knew these things. They had it written down. They had prophets giving them the message. They had a story to tell, and they continually forgot and didn't remember who they were. And as such, sin breeds sin. There's a spiral. You guys know that in your life. You see that in the life of David with Uriah. There's lust, then there's duplicity, then eventually there's murder. You see this constant spiral until you get to your senses and return to the Lord. So notice God's hand in the struggles in chapter 2. And again, I'm assuming that you've read it, but pay attention. Go back and read it this week and circle every time it says, I will. I will block her way. The idea there, I'll put hedges up or thorn bushes, which means I'm going to block her way from finding her lover. I'm going to go out and not let her find what she wants to find. I will take away her provisions. I will expose her shame and nakedness. Now that's a reversal. That's going back to what? I mean, you see some, this is Genesis 3 in a nutshell. There's going to be thorns that are going to come up. There's going to be nakedness. You're going to have to contend with the land for your provisions. I mean, you see what sin yields is barrenness, separation from God, and a complete brokenness and shame. So I will expose her. I will take back things. I will take them away. I will ruin her. I will punish her. And we go, man, that does not sound like a very good loving God. But what does Hebrews 12 tell us about discipline? God disciplines the one that he loved. It is the mark of sonship. I can't whack, I don't know how PC we are around here. I can't whack on the bottom any other neighborhood kids that come into my yard. There's a lot of them that I would love to. In fact, I thought about just setting up a little stand in my driveway that says, I will discipline your kid because you clearly don't have time to do it. So send them over. And I'll send you a bill. It's like, you know, the spanking of the month club. I'll take care of it. But what is the mark of my children? Not only my name, not only my presence with them, but a nice red handprint on their hind end. They know, that matches Nate's hand. That's Nate's kid. And it's a loving. You guys have seen this now, as you maybe you struggled when you had kids, but loving parents discipline their children. And even putting them in positions that can break their kids at times, that is hard to do. That is really, really hard to do. Watching a kid and saying, I've told you 100 times, go. Go do it. This is Romans 1. God gave them over till they reach a bottom point. And it's the same thing here. This is love. How could these struggles be a sign of God's love for them? Because it's a mark of discipline. I'm going to put all these barriers in your way. I'm going to take everything away until you are utterly miserable. There's a student I'm still really good friends with who used to be a professing believer, and now he's got a million things in his life that are awry. And my prayer for him when he comes to mind is I say, Lord, make him miserable, because he's really happy right now. Make him miserable. Take him away. Get him to the point. And I pray that for my children, as hard as it is to say, Lord, I mean, I pray for their salvation. I pray that Kirsten have wisdom in raising them. But I would say, Lord, if they get off track, take away every support system they have that's not you. I would rather have a miserable, miserable child that comes to their senses with nothing but Christ than a child who has everything this world has to offer but no reliance upon Jesus. And it's the same picture that's painted here, that God is saying, I'm going to do these things. There's a judgment in them for sure. It is painful. It is not enjoyable, either for God or for the people. I don't like to discipline my children. It's not fun. I'd much rather play euchre or checkers or wrestle or dodgeball, but it's something with them than to have to sit down and give them the same lecture that I gave them yesterday, but to now have to sit them in a corner. Then they come out and they're grumpy and in a bad mood for dinner. Now everybody's miserable because they're taking everybody down with the ship. It's like, ugh, just stay in your room. You know how much easier it would be to just for God to say, I'm done with you guys. I just start over with another people. But he says, I'm faithful to my covenant. I'm going to keep these things. And because of that, I have to break you. There's a great benefit to the discipline that comes. And so you look at the reversal in 19 through 23. They will be betrothed forever. They will acknowledge the Lord. They will experience great prosperity. They will be planted in the land. So they're no longer Jezreel. They'll be planted in the land. The names of the children are invoked here. They will once again be God's people. They will once again be receiving mercy. This is covenant language. This is Exodus 19. This is the marriage covenant at Sinai being reminded and being invoked again. And so this language here harkens back to Eden. It's saying, you did this, thorns, thistles, shame, all that stuff is there to drive you back and realize that, yes, God has put a barrier, an angel in front of my presence, but that sword will fall on Christ. And because of that, things can be made right again. Just return. Just return. And so this is a pursuing God. This isn't a God who woos in the sense of begging you to take him back. This is a God who woos to the point where you turn and you say, you have no right to take me back. Why? Why would you take me back? And so I think it's important that we have that right perspective there because judgment is not the final word. Hosea 1 had already told us that there was more to the story. Then finally, chapter 3 is this simple restoration. It's 5 verses. Don't read too much into it. It's just 5 verses. We can pull all kinds of things from it. But here you have a man who, in a sense, and maybe some of you have done, have any of you guys renewed your vows as you guys got older, go somewhere? Nobody in here? I kind of like it. I don't know if Kirsten and I will do that or not. My wife doesn't like to be the center of attention at all. So getting her to marry me the first time in front of people was either she was embarrassed to marry me or she was embarrassed to be in front of people. But I kind of like it when like a couple that's been married 40 years, they renew their vows. There's something about saying, especially when they go back to the place, they say, we're going to go back to the place. We're going to remember what we committed to. Not because we've failed, although we all fail in our marriage vows to some degree, but we're going to remind us and remind others. We have it wrong here in the church. We make big deals about marriage. We should make big deals about anniversaries. We should celebrate anniversaries and say, signing the stupid paper and having everybody lavish gifts upon you for a weekend, that's a really easy thing to do. And yes, we should celebrate it for being the picture of the gospel. But man, anniversaries, those are things we should celebrate and say, look at faithfulness. This is the keeping of the covenant. And some of you guys are great testimonies to that because you've had hard marriages. And you say, but we stuck it out. We battled. We've communicated. And we're still here. There still is a presence. There still is a unity. And there still is a picture of the gospel because God doesn't give up on his people and neither should we. When it comes to marriage, there's no perfect people, certainly not you, certainly not me. And so he buys her back. This is the illustration of chapter 2. He loves her. He restores her to his presence. You see this ransom that Peter references in you know, that you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. There was a ransom price paid here. But this restoration comes at a cost in verse 4. And he predicts the exile. He says, you're going to be removed. So we'll finish with verses 4 and 5 here. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. In other words, they're going to be removed. You're going to be taken out of the land. You're not going to have any of these things, the trappings of being Jewish. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, and they seek the Lord their God and David their king. So there we have that Davidic line. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness to the latter days. So the biggest way to appreciate this is as I get older, I have little aches and pains. And I told Kirsten the day I watched Isabel get out of bed. She's 4. I mean, hit the ground and was 100 miles an hour. And I thought, if I did that, I would pull 47 muscles in my body. I mean, we get out of bed and some of you know, it's like, oh yeah, back, knee. And I was thinking today, I thought, I don't even know what it's like to not have something hurt anymore. Like, what would it be to be 7-year-old boy, jump off roof, climb barbed wire fence, and not have an ache or a pain? But when you miss these things is when you go, yeah, because I never appreciated those things at 7. I never appreciated them at 12. But at 40, I would give some good things to not have any aches and pains again. And it's the same thing. You're going to come back.
I can have what you have in your body right now.
Do what? What'd you say?
Wait till you get older.
Well, I know. That
feels bad now.
I know. But there's always somebody it's always worse. So we'll go with you. So Because, well, never mind, I won't go there. I was going to mean, I got to respect my elders. So, all right, let me pray. I would encourage you guys to go back and reread 1, 2, and 3, headed into, in fact, Hosea is a book you could read all, you could read it in totality each week before you come in. You'll really see these themes begin to pop up. So if you got any questions, come and see me. But hopefully you're enjoying it, even though it's kind of a dark book. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for redeeming a people who really have no business being in your presence, and that you can do this because of what Jesus has done. And so we exalt him as Lord. We recognize our position as sinners. We are needy people. And so at the same time, we've been redeemed. And so there's an odd tension here. And so I pray that you would allow us to hold these things properly. Allow us to be people who tell this story. This is a great story. And we thank you that you are a God who doesn't give up on his people. You are a God who is faithful to your covenant. And you are a God who will ultimately win in the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.